Last week we looked at the first of the letters in Revelation to the churches, to the church in Ephesus. If you want a description of what that church was like, it was a loveless church. For those of you that want your, maybe go back and read it yourselves. It's the first bit of Revelation chapter 2. This morning we're looking at the second church in that series, and it's a very, very different church to the church in Ephesus. It's a church in a place called Smyrna. Smyrna. That's not like the vodka. Smyrna, it was a place. I'll give you a bit of history about the place of Smyrna before we read the passage, if that's okay. Before I do, let me just ask you, after what we talked about last Sunday morning, as we brought the issue of repentance and dealing with things before God, has it started hitting the fan yet in your own life? Because there's a couple of things that I know, because it's in the Bible, and that's this. When God moves and he stirs his people, the devil hates it. And the devil will invariably, in fact, inevitably, start kicking off when God's church starts rising up and says, well, I'm sorry, but like, I'm not doing, you know, that stuff anymore. I'm going God's way no matter what. And I guarantee you that for some of us, it's only a matter of time. If we get serious about what God wants for us, that the devil's going to start lashing about and trying to sort of like wreak all sorts of havoc in our life. Has it started for you yet? Maybe it has, maybe it hasn't, I don't know. But I want to tell you about Smyrna. Smyrna was a place where clearly God had been working. Clearly God had been working. Now, it was called the Gateway to Asia. It was meant to be one of the most beautiful places on the whole planet at the time. They said it was the most beautiful city that the Greeks had ever built. And they built a lot of nice cities. But they said, this is the one. This is a kind of trophy. This is the jewel in the crown of Greek architecture. They had a famous stadium there, some massive library. And they introduced us to a person called Homer. Not Homer Simpson, the big yellow man, but some poet. Apparently he's famous. I don't know, because I'm not very educated in that sort of stuff. But that's where he came from. And there's a lot of Jews living there. The city's still there today, believe it or not. It's got a different name now. It's called Izmir. It's Turkey's third largest city. But historically, it was called the Gateway to Asia. A massive seaport. Loads of money, loads of trade. Very, very kind of popular place. Great tourist destination. Lots of intelligent people there. But see, despite the culture, and despite the beauty, and everything which surrounded, which was just so, like, wonderful, Smyrna was not an easy place to be a Christian. Smyrna was not an easy place to be a Christian. See, God had moved, and his people were stirring, and the devil was kicking off. Isn't it amazing how intolerant the so-called tolerant people in our world can be? In our world today, this so-called secular, politically correct society, they're really tolerant of people, apart from Christians, and people have got a view about something. Then the tolerant people become really intolerant. And it's quite clear that in this kind of cosmopolitan city, which was very progressive, very forward-looking, they had no time for some sort of talk about Jesus and having to have your sins forgiven and having to follow him and him being the only way to God. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of Polycarp. Ever heard of Polycarp? It's not a female fish, Poly the carp, and it's not some sort of plastic. Polycarp was a bishop in Smyrna. He was a very, very famous early church father. He was one of John the Apostle's disciples. And he was bishop, and when he was 86 years old in this city, the inevitable happened because God was moving. And he's 86 years old. I mean, imagine an 86-year-old fella. All he does is like preach God's word and love people. He gets a knock on the door, and it's the Roman soldiers. And they drag him before the courts. And they say to him, you've got to renounce Jesus Christ. That would have been easy as an 86-year-old to say, okay, anything for a peaceful life. You know, just leave me my bus pass, please. But that's not what he said. Do you know what he said? I'll paraphrase, but he basically said, I love Jesus, he's never let me down, and it would be an absolute blasphemy for me to renounce Jesus Christ. No, I won't. So they burned him alive. An 86-year-old man that refused to compromise, that refused to say anything against his Savior, and they burned him alive. Welcome to Smyrna. That's what it was like. See, we think that we're getting persecuted when we get, like, called Bible basher, like I said last week. There's parts of this world, even today, where people die horrifically. They are tortured horrifically. They face all sorts of persecution just because they will not turn their back on Jesus Christ. I wonder, what would Jesus say to a persecuted church? What would Jesus say to us if the devil really started kicking off in St. Melons and we really started going through it? And people, I honestly believe that if we're going to see a mighty revival of God in this nation, there is going to be persecution. Because you read the Bible, it normally comes out of persecution. You look at what happened in Uganda, it was through persecution. I'm not wishing it on us. No one should wish persecution, because that's masochistic. But we've got to be realistic as well. And what would Jesus say to a church that had the whole fury of hell standing against it? That's what this letter to the church in Smyrna is all about. And I think it's fantastic. If you're going to call up the first slide for us, Paul, just in case you can't read it. There you go. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. I'll quickly read it to you. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." It was serious business back then, guys. Serious persecution. What would Jesus say to struggling saints? Well, first thing that Jesus does is he reminds them who he is. If I said to you, who's Jesus? I bet you could do the classic Sunday school answer. He's the Son of God. He's the one that died on a cross for my sins. I think they knew that in Smyrna. They were dying for him. They were being tortured for him. They were suffering for him. They knew who Jesus was. And yet for some reason, Jesus sees fit to remind them who he is. And church, this morning, you should never get bored of hearing the truth about Jesus. You should never be at such a high spiritual plane that this stuff gets boring. Because it's when it's boring that it's dead. Open your ears again this morning. Jesus wants to speak to you. He wants to say to you, this is who I am. Who is Jesus? Verse 8. He says, "I am the first and the last." Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of everything. He's the end of everything. And everything which is happening in this world, which ever has and ever will, is all about him. That's who Jesus is. If you read Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, that's exactly what God this describes him as, the first and the last. Jesus is the first. What does that mean, the first? What a strange title. It means this. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. If you read Colossians chapter 1, check this out. This is awesome. This is my sword drill bit again, so I've got to try and find it quickly before I lose my thread. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the sustainer. Jesus is there right at the beginning. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the last. What does that mean? Jesus is the judge. We sing about it. We know the phrase. I've got to tell you again. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. I want to challenge you this morning. Have you bowed the knee already? As we heard from the front, or from the side, as we heard. Have you bowed the knee already? Because one day you will. He is the last. There's no getting away from him. He encompasses creation. He encompasses time. He is there. He was there at the beginning, and he will be there at the end. He is the judge before whom we will all stand. The ones who believe in him, and the ones that don't even think he exists. It doesn't matter. He is the last. And one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess him as Lord. How amazing is that? This Jesus. How fantastic. He hedges us in behind and before. He's our protector. He's our sustainer. He holds our future in his hand, but he's still got our back. That's Jesus. And I think that's a fantastic truth that we've got to get stuck in there somewhere. that as we go through this world, He's there, and He's there, and He's there. He's with us the whole way. There's nothing which we've gone through which He didn't know about. There's nothing we're going to go through which He doesn't know about. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He said, I'll never leave you and never forsake you. He's not just the starting line and the finishing tape. He's every step of the way. And Jesus was saying to these believers who were suffering so greatly, he was saying, listen, I was there before all this started. I'm with you in the midst of all this. I'm going to be with you at the end. I'm never going to leave you. Christians, you need that reassurance this morning. Do you need to be reassured that He is the one that knitted you together in your mother's womb, that wrote out the plans, the blueprints of your life before one of them came to be? Do you need that reassurance that you're not an accident? Do you need a reassurance that He is with you? Do you need a reassurance that when you pass through the veil, as it were, as Ngozi did yesterday, that He will still be with you? That's what the first and the last means. That's great. That's just the first point. Second thing, which is what He says He is. He says He was dead and He came to life. Now let me ask you a genuine question. Do you think that the Christians in Smyrna feared death? Do you think Christian Trojans, the real spiritual giants that get books written about them, do you think they fear death? Let me tell you the answer. Yes and no. They don't fear death because they have no doubt where they're going to go. But no one wants to get sawn in half. No one wants to get burned at the stake. No one wants to leave their family because they've just been thrown in prison. I believe the church in Smyrna was standing strong, but I believe that they were scared. I'd be scared. I think we have this attitude sometimes where you can get so filled up with faith that, you know, you can still be scared of torture and persecution. It's not necessarily wrong. What's wrong is letting that fear stop you serving Christ. It's letting that fear make you compromise. It's saying, I'd rather be comfortable than sort of like stand my ground. No one wants to be treated like this. There's something in human nature that says it's not right to be treated like this. So how reassuring then that in this city where Christians were being tortured and murdered left, right and centre, and it was frightening and it was scary and it was horrid, Jesus says, I was dead, but I've come back to life. Let's be honest, in these days, why do we bother standing for Jesus at all? Fair question, isn't it? Doesn't really get you anything on a worldly scale. Ask Dave Pritchard, he took more punches than Frank Bruno for being a Christian. I know that for a fact. Why die for Christ? Do you know how many people have died, even since Christmas, across this world, purely because they love Jesus? I don't. Because when they die, you don't see their obituary in a newspaper column. You don't see it on the BBC News. They just die. They're not remembered. They're not respected. They're not revered, especially in many nations in this world. Why? Why bother with that? Why suffer for Him? Why take a bullet for Him? Why take a beating for Him? You see, it may be easy to believe in Jesus when we're in the comfortable armchair of Western Christianity, but what about when you're dreading that knock on the door? The knock that says, come here, you've broken the law just by praying, you've broken the law just by reading your Bible, you've broken the law because you refuse to renounce the name of Christ. Is it easy to be a Christian then? No, it's not. That's the truth of the matter. Just hark back to this poor church in Smyrna where surely as their family and their friends and their church fellowship started shrinking in number. One day Dad didn't come home. One day so-and-so didn't come back from the shops. There's three less people in the prayer meeting this morning. Not because they're lazy or they're backslidden or they just couldn't be bothered, but because they're dead. The question's got to present itself, isn't it? Is this worth it? What are we going through this for? Have I got it right? Is this really what life is all about? Am I going to heaven? These questions will be presenting themselves. Is there hope beyond the grave? Hallelujah! Jesus was dead and He is alive again. That's who Jesus is. He's the one that says, you can't go to be scared of the grave because I've been there, done that, whooped that, and I've come back again. You haven't got to fear the grave. Is there hope beyond grave? Yes. this is Jesus speaking. He was dead and he came to life again. And these words didn't come cheap to Jesus. These weren't just some sort of like words he could just, you know, just spit out and, you know, just flippantly come up with. He bears the scars that tell you how awesome this truth is. The scars in his hands, the scars in his feet, the wound in his side, and the crown prints on his head from the crown of thorns. For Jesus to say that he was dead and is now alive, man, he's got the scars to prove it. And why did he bear those scars, church? Why did he go through that? Why is he scarred? Because of my sin. And because of your sin. My sin crucified the Savior. The power of God resurrected him. That's the truth. If anyone knew what unjust suffering and death was all about, can't look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm sure the Smyrna Christians, or whatever they're called, Smyrnaean Christians, I'm sure they were a good, godly bunch of people. I'm sure they were suffering unjustly, that it was horrible, it was horrific, but you want to contrast that with Jesus Christ dying and taking the full wrath and fury of God for all the sin of mankind? If that's not unjust suffering and death, I don't know what is. Isn't it good that Jesus knows where we're at? Isn't it good that we can't go through any suffering that he can't say, I've been through worse? Isn't it good that we can't fear anything where he's had to say, listen, I was so scared of that cross. I said, please take this cup away from me. Any other way you can do it, Father, take it away from me. And yet I went through it. And I come out the other side. And I am alive. You put your faith in me, church. It's a living faith. It's a faith that will get you across. It's a faith that will get you through. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is why we have hope beyond the grave. Jesus is the source of our hope. Jesus is the proof that death is not the final victor. He's the one who died for sins and yet rose again. He's the one that is sat at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me and you. He is the living hope. He is the living proof. He's the living Savior. And there is no doubt that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And they can put that on my tombstone. What about yours? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Someone wants to kill you or kill me for being a Christian, they're going to speed us home. That's all they're doing. The grave is not a victor. The grave is not our enemy anymore. That's why they can boast in the Bible, where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? My Savior rose again. My Jesus rose again, and he's alive. And he's taking me to be at home with him in heaven. I know to us this probably sounds like some kind of like very energetic Valleys boy shouting this stuff out, but when Jesus said this to the church in Smyrna, their heart would have jumped. Yes, God, if I get that knock in the morning and I'm dead tomorrow afternoon, so what? Because my Jesus is the conqueror of the grave. He's the victor. So many in our world, so many in our society, so many on this estate are scared to death of death. They are scared of it. You got people will do anything to live forever. People that go through all these kind of like programs and treatments to try and keep themselves alive for a little bit longer. Why would you want to live beyond 70? Take me home, Lord. Take me home. There is more to this world than just this. Praise God there is. Because even in the West, it's not exactly paradise, is it? What about the ones who are suffering and being tortured and mutilated and murdered for Christ? Take me home, Lord. Isn't that great? Jesus reminds him who he is. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He was alive and he is dead. That's the Jesus we're on about here, guys. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Second thing that Jesus does. Jesus recognizes their struggles. Now, if you remember last week in the sermon, in the passage to Ephesians, he listed all this stuff which was really good they were doing, but he had a complaint. You have forsaken your first love. You don't love me like you used to. You're doing all this stuff, but your love is dead. To this church, and I love the grace of Jesus in this, he doesn't come up with one complaint. He doesn't throw the book at them. He doesn't say, tut, tut. He knows when they're going through it. He knows when things are hard. He knows when they're on the brink. This letter is all about, come on. Come on, keep going. Let's have it. Come on. Don't give up. He says the same thing to this church he said to the Ephesian church. He said this, I know. Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything, like we said last week. Now listen, some of us go through things and we want to like try and share it with other people, share our hurts, share our wounds, share our situations. And we say to people, oh, I'm really going through this. And they say, oh yeah, I know. Oh, I know. Shut up, you don't know. That's the truth of the matter. There's so many situations in this church where I'd love to put my arm around your shoulder. I mean a lot of situations and say, listen, I know. But I don't know. I don't know what it's like to struggle with serious illness. I don't know what it's like to have serious family problems. I don't know. I wish I could. I pray I'm sensitive about it, but I don't know. When Jesus says he knows, he knows. He puts his arm around your shoulder and he says, I know, and he means it. We've got a great high priest who's familiar with all our sufferings. He knows what it's like to suffer, guys. In every single way. Physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. He knows what it's like to suffer. And when he says, I know, take comfort in those two words. Because he does. When you pray to him, you're not praying to some cold statue, some cold God, someone that doesn't know. He knows. He's intimately concerned. What does he know then? Well, let's have a look in verse 9. He says, I know your works. Fantastic. See, the fact that they're still grafting, they're still doing things for God despite all this fear and suffering, well, that's good. Jesus says, I know that, and that's quality. Listen, every time you're under the cosh, every time things are getting on top, and you make that decision, God, I'm not going to buckle, I'm not going to give up, I'm going to keep serving you. Jesus knows, and he loves that. He loves that character. He loves that perseverance. He knows, and he loves it. Every time you decide to work harder rather than wallow in self-pity, Jesus knows, and he loves it. And the devil hates it. What else does he know? Verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation. Big word, tribulation. The Greek makes it a lot simpler for you, actually. I don't know what the Greek word is, but I know what the Greek word means. The Greek word for tribulation means, it paints a picture for you of a massive, massive, massive rock splatting everything underneath it. That's what tribulation is. Crushing everything beneath it. Squeezing the life out of what is underneath it. When Jesus said, I know your tribulation, he said, listen, I know that things are getting at you from left, right, and center. It feels like there's no way out. It feels like there's no escape route. There's no parachute. It feels like everything's just getting crushed down and down and down. And all there is the weight, and there's no hope, and there's no light. It's just crushing you. That's what tribulation means. They were going through it. They were really going through it. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt crushed? Have you ever felt that things have got so on top, so difficult that there's no way out? That there's no way you're going to be able to get through this? I wonder what's crushing you this morning, guys. What's crushing you this morning? Is debt crushing you? Is illness crushing you? Is head stress crushing you? Are family's problems crushing you? Is just the general state of this world outside crushing you? Is depression or confusion or any of this stuff, is that crushing you? Jesus knows. But surely, none of us can imagine what the crushing was like for Jesus as he hung on that cross. Can you imagine the kind of, I can't get out of this, it's getting harder and darker and worse by the second, feeling of being nailed to a cross with the sin of the world and the fury of his Father directed at him, taking the pain and the punishment and the burden for it all. That's tribulation. So when Jesus says, I know your tribulations, that's exactly what he means. We don't go through anything like what Jesus went through. Jesus is awesome. What else does he say he knows? This is the third thing. He says, I know your poverty. Poverty, now there's the one. Now it's clear from what he says next that he's not talking about spiritual poverty or moral poverty. He's on about worldly poverty. Perhaps the persecution they were facing had meant that they weren't allowed to trade in the town centre anymore. Perhaps people decided not to let them in their shops. Perhaps people decided not to pay them proper wages, to treat them as slaves. We know that they were probably unwell because of the torture and all the other things, and if they weren't eating properly, their health would have deteriorated. When Jesus said, I know your poverty, they were poor. They were poor. Jesus knows when we're struggling to make ends meet. Jesus knows when things are tight like that. But I've got to be honest, praise God for the brackets. Praise God for the brackets. Are the brackets up there, Paul? Can you just go back to the first one a minute? Look at these brackets by you, because this is one of the best things ever. Up to the top again. That's it. And poverty, but you are rich. That doesn't mean that he's about to give them some massive check and like pay for all their food and housing and pay off all their mortgages and stuff like that. There's a richness that Christians know about that the rest of the world will never know about. It's a richness that no one can take away from us. See, so many people in this world, especially on the other side of this world to us, they live and their lives have been torn apart, literally ripped apart by poverty. If it's not starvation, it's disease. If it's not disease, it's AIDS, which is a disease as well. I'm sorry about that, but like, you know what I mean? If it's not all these different things, like there's wars, like poverty is ripping our world apart. And there are people in our state, and there's people in our country who are poor by our standards. But they're not, I'm sorry, but there's no one in this country is poor on an Africa level. Or a South America level. There's nobody in this nation who is poor on an Eastern European level. They're poor in different ways. But we still got the government, we still got the state, there's still support available, there's still soup runs. Have you ever wondered why the church is booming in those places? Have you ever wondered what those people see in their situation where they haven't eaten for months or maybe even like, you know, longer than that, where they haven't drunk, where there's no clean water to drink from, where their family are dropping dead, where they're surrounded by flies, where they smell? What in the world would draw people like that to God? You know, why don't they say, well, where are you in all this, God? And yet they pursue Christ with a passion that I wish I had. And there's a move of the Holy Spirit on a scale that I have never seen in this country and I long to see in this country. Why is that happening? Because when Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And it's a richness which we've got to get our heads around, guys. What is that richness? See, when Jesus says you are rich, he's not on about that appalling prosperity gospel where it says if you just have enough faith, you'll be a millionaire and all your problems will be solved. That's not what he's getting at. It's not the prosperity teaching that says if you become a Christian, everything will be fine. That's not what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the truth of the inheritance of every single believer in Jesus Christ, no matter which part of the world. Are you a believer in Christ this morning? Then this is a truth for you, and it's the truth for me. What are the riches he's talking about? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. His exceeding riches of his grace. Exceeding riches of his grace. What's grace? It's the fact that Jesus didn't punish us as we deserve, but I'm going to heaven first class, not because I deserved it, because Jesus paid for it. And that's the same for every believer. What are the other riches which he's got? There's got to be more than that. Hallelujah, there are. Check this out. The unsearchable riches of Christ. So deep you'll never get to the bottom of the chest. So vast you'll never get to the edges of it. There's riches upon riches upon riches upon riches of blessings and all these glorious things that God's got for us. And there's so much of it, it's unsearchable. That's the riches he's on about. Is there any more? Absolutely. The glorious riches which he speaks about in Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. What are the glorious riches of Christ? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory in your heart. That's the riches of Jesus Christ. Have you got the hope of glory in there, guys? It's something the world will never take away from you. Do you know you're going to heaven? And goes in you. When I heard about that, and I heard about just like the peace he had in those beautiful people, hallelujah for God's grace. Hallelujah for his glorious riches. Colossians chapter 2 verse 2, he speaks of all the riches, of all the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. So many big words in that. I just suggest you go home and look at that yourself. I don't even want to start explaining that one. Let me read it again. All riches of all the fullness of an understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. I just know that's great. I didn't have time to look into what that verse means piece by piece. Just read it yourself. Colossians 2 verse 2. And the mad thing is, these riches are ours. They're awesome. They're indescribable. And they're ours. Can you get your head around that, guys? These are your riches. They're in your will. And there's no No stupid solicitor is going to be able to write you out of that will. This is your right, your new birth right in Jesus Christ. See, unlike the riches which so many people store up for themselves in this world, these riches will never perish or spoil or fade, ever. These riches are not going to rot, ever. They're not going to rust, ever. These riches are not going to get robbed by some St. Melons boy taking a little opportunity through your back window when you're out of prayer meeting. This is not going to happen with these riches, because these riches are in the bank of heaven. And there's no one can storm that bank. All these riches, they're free. You haven't got to pay a deposit. You haven't got to do a little bit to deserve them. They're free. They're free to us. But they cost Jesus Christ everything. Let me just read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 quickly. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's another one of those awesome biblical exchanges, isn't it? Our filthy rags for his robes of righteousness, our pathetic attempts to be good for his perfection. He traded his riches, clothed himself in poverty, so that he might give to us free the glorious, incomprehensible, indescribable riches of Jesus Christ. What a God. Three words that we should never, ever let pass our lips as Christians is, I have nothing. Those words should never, ever pass our lips. I'm not being crude here, but if I end up naked on the street with no money to my name, no clothes on my back, no family, no house, no friends, despised and rejected, I have everything in him. That's the truth of the matter. And the world cannot rob you of that. Ever. That's good as well, isn't it? Fantastic. And the final thing that God knows, he knows the slander. It says it better in the NIV. In the New King James that I'm using, it describes it as the blasphemy. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It actually means the slander. People dissing them. People saying that they're a load of heretics and lunatics. He knew they were getting bad mouthed and they were stirring other people up to bad mouth them. Bible bashers, Jesus freaks, religious fanatics. All that sort of stuff. They were getting slandered left, right and center. You know, these are the same sort of people that shouted, crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, shouldn't we just like get all angry with those people? Shouldn't we take those people? Shouldn't we say, how dare you? Don't you know what you're talking about? Well, listen. Jesus doesn't blame those people. This is a real important lesson for us, guys. We've got to look behind the mask of anybody that would persecute a Christian. Anybody that would call you names, that would swing a punch at you, even plunge a knife into you for Jesus Christ's sake. I've got to tell you, it's not the people is your problem. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Your enemy is the devil. That's why he describes him as a synagogue of Satan. That's why Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Some of you might have gone through a torrid time at the hands of nasty people. Don't blame them. It's just a mask. The real enemy is the devil. And we've got to keep on kicking the devil. Jesus was aware of their work, he was aware of their tribulation, he was aware of their poverty, and he was aware that everyone was slagging them off. And so what does Jesus do? Final point. Jesus reassures them. Verse 10, he says, do not fear. Now when he says, do not fear, this isn't some sort of like lame promise that all the bad stuff is going to go away, provided that, you know, they sort of like become a bit more spiritual. This isn't prosperity teaching like that. Do you know how many Christians have left the faith absolutely distraught, absolutely hating themselves, troubled because they somehow got the impression that if they became a Christian, everything was going to be okay until they died. Someone at some point told them, give your life to Jesus and you make your life all rosy. All your problems will disappear. All your problems will go away. Hands up, who's that's your experience? It's not. Jesus says, do not fear, because there's things to fear. In fact, this sound, it sounds like things are going to get a heck of a lot worse if you read on. He says, listen, these are the things that are going to happen. Now, if I said to you that I can guarantee you that in the next couple of months, these things are going to happen to you, I wonder if the words do not fear might bring a bit more encouragement to you. This is what's going to happen. The devil's going to kick off. He's going to chuck some of you in prison. Some of you are going to end up with a time of testing and tribulation. And as if they haven't been going through enough already, it's going to get worse. So when he says, do not fear, that's a real challenge to them, a real source of encouragement to them. 2 Timothy chapter 1 tells us that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do not fear, guys. Do not fear what you're going to face tomorrow morning in the office, in college, in your place of work. Do not fear what people are going to say to you. Do not fear, even if things get really raggo in Britain and God starts moving and so the government starts clamping down and all this religious freedom laws and all that, and people start really getting... Do not fear. 3 reasons why you shouldn't fear, very quickly. 3 reasons not to fear. Number 1, the devil is on a leash. The devil is on a leash. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, you will have tribulation, how long? 10 days. Who says 10 days? Jesus. What if the devil wants to make it 11? Tough. Now, I don't know why Jesus allows these things to happen to us. I don't understand why he allowed the tsunami to happen. I don't understand why a lot of things happen, but I know this. The devil is on a leash. And when Jesus says, enough, it's time, stop, cease, the devil's on a leash. See, next to God, the devil is nothing. He's such a joker. He's a pretender. He acts like he's all hard. He acts like he's got all this power. He acts like everything in the world is under his control. Listen, he's the father of lies, and he wants us to believe that stuff. He wants us to believe that he can wreck everything. He wants us to believe that all he's got to do is tell us to do something and we have to do it. Listen, there's not one temptation that can grab you. There's nothing that the devil can make you do. All he can do is chatter in your ear until you start believing his lies. He's a liar. He's on a leash. And you should just tell him to shut up. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Doesn't say Jesus will resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He says, oi, Christian, are you struggling? You resist the devil and he will flee from you, because he's no match for God. He's a joker. So many people believe him, but he's full of it. Devil's on a leash. Hallelujah. Second thing that why we shouldn't fear. Listen to this. If we're faithful, even to the point of death. Read it for yourself there in verse 10. If we're faithful, even to the point of death. And this is my favorite bit of the whole sermon. God's going to give us the crown of life. I've got absolutely no idea what that crown looks like. No idea at all. I know it's better than the Queen's. In fact, I know it's better than any crown ever made, ever, because God made it. I know it's more beautiful than anything which anybody has ever worn, ever, because God made it. I know it's going to be free as a gift from Jesus Christ, and I don't deserve it. And this is the best bit. Who's going to give him the crown of life? Jesus. Jesus is going to give me a crown. Personally. He's going to give you one if you're a believer. You in Christ? Do you love Jesus? Do you have the hope of glory in your heart? He's going to give you a crown that is going to blow your socks off. And it's a crown of life. It's the crown that says, no more death. It's a crown that says freedom and hope and liberation and no more sin and no more suffering and no more of that horrible stuff. It's a crown of life. Is your crown ever going to fade away? Mine's not. It's not going to get rusty. Might have to dust it occasionally. I don't know if there's dust up there. And this is the best thing. As much as I'm just going to want to wear that crown forever, for eternity, saying, man, this crown is just awesome, this crown feels good, and it's a present from God, I know that really deep, deep down, I'm going to want to join in with the elders around the throne, saying, but just throw it in front of his throne and bow down in worship and adoration as a sign of, listen, thanks for my crown, but have it back, or give it back again, and have it back, or you give it back to me again, and you can have it back, and I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to praise you, and it's going to keep coming back and forth, because the elders are just there, bowing before the glorious majesty of God, casting their crowns before him, and I'm going to be there, and I can't wait, because it's not going to get dented, it's not going to break, I'm going to put it back again and go, yeah, this is amazing, but praise you anyway, like the elders, and I can't wait. Can you wait for that? Hallelujah. That's the crown of life. Listen, guys, there is a crown coming to you. There's a crown coming. Whatever the cross that you're bearing right now, it's worth bearing for the sake of the crown. For the sake of the crown that the King is going to give you. The sake of the crown you'll be wearing forever. Is that not worth waiting for? Listen to what James says in chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Can't wait for that crown. Can't wait for that crown. The only other thing which is going to be as cool as the crown is the robes of righteousness that he gives you, gives at the same time. So when you became a Christian, boom. Christ's righteousness instead of my filthiness. I'm going to be walking around heaven in pure spotless robes and an awesome crown on my head. I'm going to occasionally throw it at the altar and then he's going to give it back to me again. Fantastic. That's kit. That's kit, I'm telling you, and I can't wait. Verse 11, listen to this. No matter how rough it gets, guys, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now this is music to the ears of the church in Smyrna. What a promise. Listen, whether you get burnt, or sawn in half, or shot, or strangled, or drowned, or stabbed, mutilated, however you go, he's saying to them, you will not be hurt by the second death. We're all going to face the first death in some way, shape, or form. And for some, it could be quite horrific. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. I don't know how many times I've read this in church, and I never get bored of reading this. Listen to this. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be what? No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There will be no second death for the believer in Jesus Christ. You may have to fear persecution of some way, shape or form, but you have not got to fear hell. And I tell you, the second death is so much worse than the first death. The second death doesn't bear thinking about. I don't like talking about the second death, apart from to say that if there's anybody in this room who is not sorted out with Jesus Christ, who's not given your life to Jesus Christ, I beg you, I plead with you in the name of Jesus, don't toy around with that second death. Because there's no coming back from that one. The Bible calls it hell. And it's nasty. And Jesus doesn't want you to go there. He died on a cross, so you haven't got to go there. He took all the punishment for all your sin, so you haven't got to go there. All you got to do is put your trust in him. Give your heart to him. He'll make you clean. He'll promise you that you may have one death, but you'll never have to fear pain of the second death. Just to close. Whatever circumstances or trials or battles or situations you are facing this morning, in Christ, you have the absolute 100% guarantee that there is full, beautiful, abundant life waiting for you beyond the grave. Categorically, there's healing beyond the hurt. There's peace beyond the pressure. There is sunshine beyond the sorrow. There is blessing beyond the bloodshed. There is paradise beyond the pain. There is heaven beyond the hell. There is hope in Jesus Christ, guys. For a suffering church like the church in Smyrna, that was music to their ears. This morning, is it music to your ears, or are you just bored? Shut up, Di, I want my coffee. Listen, if you're a believer, there is no more death after that one. The grave is not the victory. The devil is on a leash. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Is that your testimony? I don't know what I don't know what you go through for Jesus, but he does. I don't know what direction Britain's going to go. I don't know if they're going to have some sort of like mad kind of everyone kicking off on Christians thing happening. Jesus knows, but I know this. If persecution breaks out against us in St. Melons or in Britain or whatever, we have got to stand. We've got to stand. We must not let the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ be extinguished in this place and in your place. We have got to stand. We've got to stand for the sake of the unbeliever outside, and we've got to stand because I want that crown. We've got to take up our cross and cling to Jesus, whatever the cost. Sometimes I feel like the cost isn't very great in this country. Even when the cost is huge, we've got to cling to him. There is a crown waiting for all of us who endure to the end. Are you wanting to endure? Are you willing to endure? Do you want to get to the end? Are you going to say, no matter what, I'm standing for you, Jesus. No matter what they throw at me, I'm standing for you, Jesus. No matter what the devil says, I'm standing for you, Jesus. I'm clinging to you, Lord. May he who has a ear hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Praise God that there's a crown after the cross, eh? Praise God.